Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at this prayer again this week, and just got to let you know that we have been working on our website this week, and it's actually going to kick off tonight at 9 o'clock. Is that right, Marsh? Tonight our website, our new website, will be up at 9 o'clock. So there's a lot of stuff on there. There's not as much stuff on there as it's going to be on there. Let me take my coat off. I hesitate to do this, though, because there's a lady in our congregation, a young lady in our congregation that saw the pictures from our Mississippi trip. And she said to her husband, she said, "Wow, you know what? I think a suit takes 10 pounds off." So I'm afraid to take this jacket off because I don't want to look real fat up here. But, you know, you just got to do what you got to do. I won't mention her name. Just tell you that she's one of the wives of one of the men who went. Just leave it at that for you. You want to investigate that, you can find out on your own. It is what it is. But as we were preparing to launch the website, as we were writing down the stuff that we were writing down, you know, we wanted to write our own stuff, so we did. You know, I mean, we didn't want to like cut and paste from other churches and stuff. But we were looking around at like different statements by different churches. And it amazed me as we were looking how much churches are willing to water down the truth in order to gain a crowd. I was really stunned. I got to be honest with you. As I was reading through some of the statements of faith, the one that blew me away the most was that, you know, when it there was this one, and it's on several churches, but one that said that sin is really just an attitude, and it's an attitude of disobedience, and we need to be rescued from our attitude, and that will deliver us. And I read that, I became sick to my stomach. I really did. Because I realized that there's people who actually teach that stuff and really believe it, that sin is just an attitude, and it's not your nature. It's not the way that you're born, and it's not condemning, and it's not going to send you to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And it's just some bad attitude, and you just need to kind of fix an attitude. Listen, you know, when my kids have a bad attitude, you know, I fix it. I spank them, and they get out of that bad attitude real quick, you know. That's not going to work for us. We need Christ desperately, don't we? I mean, isn't that the truth? And so as we look at this passage today, as we look at this prayer, here's the deal. Here's what Paul's doing. Paul has been sharing some really incredible stuff. He's been sharing some really incredible truth, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But now as he gets done, after he shared all this incredible truth with the Ephesian church, what he really wants for them is not just to be really knowledgeable. He wants them to know Christ. He doesn't want them to just have a bunch of stuff in their head that they know is true propositions. He wants them to know God. That's the desire of his heart. It's the prayer of his heart. And so let's look together at this pastoral prayer from Paul, starting in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's stand together and let's read together the word of God this morning. And then we'll ask God's blessing. And then we'll dig in. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," boy, I love that description, "may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Boy, I love that. I love that description of the church. I won't preach on that for a couple of weeks, but I love that description of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. And we long for your wisdom and we long for your illumination because, God, that's what we need. You know, the truth is, God, I could stand up here and I can preach over and over and over again. And I can preach truth after truth and precept after precept and idea after idea and you know, scripture after scripture. But the truth, God, is that you've got to make it alive in us. That I could stand up here and I could speak, God, until I am blue in the face. But unless you make your word alive in our hearts and you make our awareness of you alive in us, God. Unless you awaken our souls to you, God, these words will just bounce off of us. And so I pray, Lord, for this body. I pray, God, that you would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I pray, God, that you would give them knowledge of you. I pray, God, that you would take your word and you would make it powerful and you would make it sharp and you would make it just penetrating into their hearts and into their souls, and that, God, you would transform them by your word, and that, Lord, they would know you, not just know about you, not just know stories about you, not just know the Sunday school periodical picture of God, but that, Lord, they would know you as you are, in all of your fullness, in all of your greatness, in all of your glory, in all of your power, in all of your comfort, in all of your severity, and in all of your compassion. God, that they would know you in the fullness of who you are, and that, God, it would be seen in us that we are a people who know our God. Oh, Lord, I beg that of you. You've got to do it. Nobody else can. It is you who must make your word alive in us. It is you who must witness not only externally that your word is alive, but you must witness internally to us that your word is truth. God, please do it in us. Please do it in the people that are gathered here today. Make our hearts and our souls, God, alive unto you. I bless you, God. I thank you that you are a faithful and an awesome God. I thank you, Lord, that the blessings that are ours in Christ are beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend. Lord, just when we think we've got it, you show us something new. Just when we think we've got it down, Lord, you reveal your heart even more. Wow, you're incredible. You're an incredible God. Lord, I'm not fearful at all that eternity will be boring at all, because we will spend all of eternity learning our infinite God. And you will increase our capacity for joy. And you will fill our hearts with pleasure as we give you glory now and always. So bless this time, God. I just ask you to empty me of myself. There's nothing good in me, God. Fill me with your spirit. Let me speak your truth with love and with firmness and with faithfulness. I ask it in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. You couldn't be seated. You know, one of the greatest moments in a preacher's life is when he sees the aha look on the faces of the congregation that he preaches to. Not the oh no look. Not the one that's like, oh my gosh, did he just say that? I've seen that one a lot. Not the oh no look. The aha look. When all of a sudden everything that's been taught just kind of comes together. When the stuff that you've been teaching and the stuff that you've been preaching and the stuff that you've prayed for the people that you love to understand, when it finally comes together and you see like the light bulb go on. There is nothing greater to a preacher than that. And I am so thankful that in so many lives, the light bulb is like going on. Like all of a sudden it's this realization that, man, I was made for something greater than what I've been living. I've been made for the glory of God. Not for myself. I've been made for the praise of his glory and not to the praise of my own glory. I've been made for something greater than just 70 years on this earth to get rich and, you know, be famous and die. Because most of us will never get rich and be famous. Right? That we've been made for something greater, something wonderful in Christ. And I see that for Paul here. I mean, as he's praying, he's wanting that aha look. He's praying for the Ephesians that, you know, they've heard some really great teaching. They've heard some phenomenal teaching from Paul. Can you imagine sitting in Paul's congregation? How cool that must have been. Can you imagine what it'd been like to like sit and hear firsthand from the dude who got the revelation from Christ in the first place as he's like pouring out into you all the stuff that God is pouring into him? Can you imagine how neat that must be? That must have been incredible. And I can only imagine that as he was preaching to the Ephesians and he was founding that church, you know, man, they were just eating it up. But Paul didn't stop teaching. He didn't stop preaching. He didn't quit. When he left them, when he was alone in this prison cell and he's considering the Ephesians, he writes them a letter and he lays down some incredible theology. I mean, just think about this. He has laid out to them knowledge about God and knowledge about God's kingdom like nothing that we find nowhere else in the scripture. I mean, this first chapter of the book of Ephesians is some incredible theology, isn't it? I mean, there's some incredible stuff. I just think about it. I'm not going to read all of verses 3 through 14 again, but just let me summarize it if I can, what we've seen. Remember what Paul's been teaching them. He's taught them that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And he says, you know what? That's a done deal. You don't have to keep looking for blessings. You don't have to keep, you know, turn over spiritual rocks to try to find something more of Christ that you just got to get that you weren't given when you were saved. Listen, you have every single spiritual blessing that you could possibly have. It's all yours in Christ. And he's not talking about necessarily material things. He's talking about the things that are eternal. And then he describes the blessings. Do you remember what he says? He says, you know what? You people, you church, you have been chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. God picked you out to be his own. He predestined you to be adopted as sons and as daughters in Christ Jesus. That's a work of grace. Remember that. We lost our right to relationship with God. None of us can stand before God and say, you know what? I have a right to have a relationship with you, God. Right? Can't do that. We lost our right of relationship. How many of y'all watch 24? Anybody watch 24? Raise your hand if you watch 24. I watched 24. I just got addicted to it in these last couple weeks. We got the first series, you know, and I'm watching the first series, or the first season, you know. And if you remember back in the first season, remember the dude's running for president? What's his name? What's this guy's name? Palmer. David Palmer. He's running for president. And we just got to watch the last show of the first season last night when he brings his wife down and he looks at her. And I mean, she, throughout the entire first season, she's been doing everything to undermine confidence and trust that she possibly can. She's just been manipulating this dude and tries to set him up with some other woman, you know, so she'd have some leverage over him. All kinds of wacky stuff. And he says to her, you know what? I can't trust you anymore. And if I can't trust you anymore, I can't love you anymore. When he said that, you know, I was like, dude, you need to know Jesus and you can find forgiveness in both of you and all that stuff could get saved and get things right. But the point of what he's saying is true. You know what? We don't have a right. She did not have a right to demand her relationship with him. It was something that she needed to, you know, there needed to be a, you know, he had to give, you know, grace to her. And it's the same way with us with God. God has to give grace to us, so there's no way we can have a relationship with him. We don't stand in the midst of, or in the place of saying to God, I have a right to have a relationship with you. You have to be my father. It doesn't work like that. It's a gift of his grace, right? It says, he tells us here that he redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He forgave us of our sin. In fact, scripture says he lavished forgiveness on us. That's the idea here. So often in life, we forget it. We believe we cannot, you know, we just forget it. I mean, as a believer, we know we can't persist in a life of lawlessness. We're supposed to have a life of, you know, faithfulness. His spirit lives within us. But when we do sin, here's the truth. We never sin beyond God's ability, beyond his desire, beyond his capacity to forgive us. He's lavished forgiveness on us. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, Paul says. How everything is summed up under the headship of Christ. He's let us in on that mystery. The world can't understand it, but we can. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He's given us the promise of that redemption that is to be completed. He's given us the engagement ring of our relationship, of the coming inheritance that we have. Every victory we have as a result of the Spirit of God living in us. Nothing more than the earnest of the full payment that's coming later on. This is all the stuff that God has given to us. It's everything that we possess as his church, and all of it has been given to us to the praise of his glory. And though Paul's been laying out all this incredible theology and describing God in terms that the Ephesians have probably never thought of before, now we get to this pastoral prayer, this prayer that he prays for them. And what's he praying for? What's the gist of it? That you may grow in the knowledge of him. It's the knowledge of God. He wants them to know God. He's praying for them. Get this now. I want you to believe this. He's praying for them the most important prayer, the greatest prayer that any believer can pray for another. that we would grow in our wisdom and our revelation in the knowledge of God. That God would take us deeper and deeper into a more intimate knowledge of Him. That's the prayer of Paul's heart for the ones that have been hearing him preach. Now, can I tell you what? That's a pretty big contrast to the way we pray, isn't it? How do we usually pray? What do we pray about? We pray about felt needs, don't we? We pray about physical things lots of times, don't we? We pray about the symptoms lots of times rather than our root needs. Follow me in what I'm saying. We might pray for somebody to quit drinking, all right? We might pray for somebody to become more loving, for them to be better fathers or mothers. We pray for people to stop lying. We pray for people to be better stewards, to get off drugs. Fill in the blank. We pray for a variety of different things. I'm not denigrating those prayers. I'm not saying those prayers aren't important. But what I am saying, beloved, is this. Is that lots of times we pray for the symptom when we ought to be praying for the root. The reason that people drink too much, and the reason that people use drugs, and the reason that people, you know, have destructive behaviors, or they're bad fathers or bad mothers, or they lie, or they're poor stewards. The reasons that they are like that is because they do not know God with a depth of their hearts. Do you understand? They don't know God. They don't understand who God is. That is the real need for all of us, that we would know God. I'm going to tell you, here's the truth. The more you know God, the more you will become like Jesus Christ. Why? Because the more you will fellowship with the Father, the more your fellowship with Him will be perfect. The more you hang out with God, the more you become like the person you're hanging out with. Amen? Isn't that true? Isn't that true in the people you know? Isn't it? You hang around with somebody who's consistently negative all the time, what do you become? Negative? You hang out with somebody who's like, you know, prejudiced, what do you become? Prejudiced? You hang out with somebody who, you know, I can go on and on. The point is, we become like the one we're with. You know, I mean, married couples, after they've been married for a long time, they start to look like one another. Well, not in our case, thank God, but in a lot of cases they do, right? You know, Paris Hilton looks like that little dog she carries around. You ever notice that? Just saying. Point is, we need to know God. And that reality becomes even more clear when you understand the concept behind the word that's translated as knowledge in our English Bibles. It's the word epignosis. Write it down. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. It's a Greek word, epignosis. It's a compound word. It means intimate knowledge of somebody. It means more than just knowing the facts about them. Paul has already given them the facts concerning God, the facts concerning God's relationship to them, the facts concerning the consummation of the age. But he says, now I want something deeper for you. I don't want just that you would know facts. I want you to experience God. I want you to know God. I want you to have a deeper understanding of God. That's what epignosis means. It means the fullness of knowledge. It means not just to know it, but to understand something. Literally, to be influenced and directed and mastered by God. That is the idea of epignosis, of knowing God. In other words, it means to be drawn into God Himself, not just the facts about Him. You know what I mean? Are you following with me? There's a lot of people that can quote facts. You know, I can go to Harvard Divinity School, which is about the most liberal place on the face of the earth. And they could probably describe to me a proper understanding of Christianity. But do they know God? Mm-mm. No. You can know a bunch of facts without knowing God. But when you are drawn into God, what happens is this, is that real, lasting, deep-seated transformation takes place. Epignosis is such a powerful term. It's not just casual or cursory acquaintance. It's not superficial knowledge. It is profound knowledge that shapes us and changes us. It's the knowledge, like unto the knowledge between a husband and a wife, that only they are to share. Are you following with me? Are you getting what I'm saying? Look, you could probably describe Gretchen. You can, you know, if somebody asked you to describe her, you could describe her. You could describe her hair color and her height and maybe her weight and, you know, all the different stuff. You could describe her. You might be able to describe some of her hobbies that she likes. You could tell somebody that she has 5 kids, but you don't know Gretchen like I know Gretchen. You don't. You're not supposed to. There's an intimate knowledge that only a husband and wife are to have of one another. You don't know her like I know her. And that is the idea here. It's to know God in that same kind of way. I know my wife like that because I've lived and I've breathed with her. We're one flesh. We've lived through a variety of different things together. We've gone through storms and we've gone through, you know, good times, and we've been through it all together. And I have seen her at her most wonderful, and I've seen her at her worst. And she's seen me at my most wonderful, but most times at my worst. But there's an intimate knowledge that we share of one another that nobody else has. That's the idea of epinosis. Do you know God like that? That's the idea. Do you know why so many people struggle in churches with regards to living out the truth of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14? You know why so many of us, our lives don't look like Ephesians 1? Do you know why that is? Beloved, it's because we treat salvation, we treat conversion as the goal of the gospel. We think, you know, once somebody gets saved, that's it, baby. It's all over. That's the goal. That's not the goal. The goal for God is not that you would get saved. The goal for God is that Jesus would become the firstborn among many brethren. That we would look like Him to the praise of God's glory. Do you understand? Conversion's not the end. It's just the beginning. It's the first step. It's like birth. Nobody says when a kid's born, well, that's it. That's all they're going to be. If like 5 years later, your kid's still wearing diapers and crawling around on the floor and drooling on everything, you got issues. Things aren't right. There are many people who receive Jesus as Savior and as Lord, but they never consciously move beyond their conversion. You know what they do? They busy themselves working for God. I'm just going to be a busy little worker, be for God. I'm just going to work for God. I'm going to do everything I do. I'm going to do for God. I'm going to work for God. No. It's not the way God wants to relate to you. It's not when God called you unto Himself, God wasn't holding the sign saying help needed. Was He? Help needed. Help needed. Oh, I'll respond to that. Is that what God did? No. It's not the issue of just serve God, serve God, serve God. You gotta be before you do anything, beloved. Do you understand? You gotta be before you do anything. You must be before you do. Say that. I must be before I do. All right, nice try. Let's try it again. I must be before I do. Yeah, you gotta be. You gotta be God's before you do anything. You've gotta grow in your knowledge of God. You've gotta grow in that transformation that God has started in your hearts at the time of your regeneration. Do you understand? Sanctification, that's the idea here, that you grow into the life, that you, new life that you have in God. And it only comes as you know God. Here's what happens. When you're truly regenerated, when you truly get saved, when God regenerates you and He makes the gospel true to you and you receive the gospel and you surrender to Jesus Christ and you are converted, when that happens, God implants new desires within your heart that weren't there before. Have you figured that out yet? God gives you a desire for holiness. He gives you a desire for the glory of God. He gives you a desire to pray and to worship and to love and to be humble and to serve and to honor and to please God. And He gives you the capacity to know Him intimately and personally. That is how we grow. Knowing Him, not just knowing facts about Him. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? It's what all of us need to grasp. This is vital. It's vital for baby Christians and for people that have been Christians for years. Having a command of the truth, having a knowledge of doctrine, is not enough to enable you to grow as a Christian. You can learn all there is to learn in the Bible and be able to write a very profound and scholarly theological treatise on it. But if it hasn't reached your heart, it is absolutely worthless. If it hasn't drawn you into a relationship, into an intimate knowledge of God, it is useless. Don't believe me? Let me illustrate it. It's a lot like music or a sunset or the taste of a lemon. Think about this now. You know, you can represent all those things logically and analytically. You realize that? You can represent music. A musical score, for instance, is just the mathematical representation of music. You can represent a great worship song by notes on a page. You can represent music by means of an audioscope where you analyze the various wavelengths of sound. But that's not experiencing music, beloved. Looking at notes on a page doesn't thrill you like being in God's house when the band is playing and the voices are raised and God's praises are being sung by God's people. It's not the same. You know what? You know what? You can look at a sunset. You can see the color and you can describe that color mathematically. But I'll tell you what. There is nothing like seeing the orange and the red and the purple and the blue of a beautiful sunset, is there? Same thing with a lemon. You can describe all of the chemical reactions that take place when you bite into a lemon, but you will never experience the pungent, sour taste of a lemon until you bite one yourself. Think about what that tastes like. Is your mouth watering? Yeah. We can describe God theologically. We can list all of His attributes. We can describe His work in creation and redemption. And we need to be able to do all of that. But unless we experience God ourselves, we never really know Him. Remember what the psalmist said? Taste God and know that He's good. You got to commit to something if you're going to taste it, right? Don't you? Yeah, you do. It's not just enough to just observe it and look at it and think it's okay. You got to taste it. You got to commit. And that's the idea here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what we need. It's what Paul calls us to in this passage. He wants us to experience eternal life, not just possess it. Remember what Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It's not just enough to know stuff about God. Remember what James says about that? He writes about the demons. Remember the demons? He says, "You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that there's one God, and they do what? Tremble. They have a knowledge about God. They're not ignorant concerning the majesty or the greatness or the might of God. They believe in God in that sense. But their knowledge of God is not saving knowledge, is it? It doesn't lead to anything more than trembling. Paul wants the Ephesians to experience God, to have real fellowship with God, to have an encounter with God, something that's personal and that is intimate. He wants God to be real to us. Not just the God of the textbook or the God of the theological proposition, but the living God. Beloved, that's what Paul wanted for the Ephesians. It's what I want for us, don't you? Don't you want to know God? I mean, really know Him. Don't you want to be able to say, and say it with confidence, I know God. I know Him. I know Him as more than just some theological abstraction. I know God as the living reality of my life, as the ground of my being, as my very best friend. That's how God wants to be known. You know, I want us to know God like Abraham knew God. You know what I mean? Not just the God, you know, who's a propositional fact that God is powerful. I want us to experience God's power the way that Abraham did. When he and his wife Sarah, when he gave them a child, when they were at the age when they should have been making plans for a nursing home rather than a nursery. I want us to know God like Moses did. Moses didn't just know the propositional fact that God is faithful to complete what He begins. He experienced God's faithfulness day by day as He brought the children out of Israel, as He was led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, as they were fed by manna from the heavens and experienced the awesome presence of God throughout the long, arduous journey of the Exodus. They knew God in reality. I want us to know God like David knew God. Don't you? I'm praying for that. I'm praying that we will know God like David knew Him. He wrote scripture describing God as a shield, a fortress, a tower. Those weren't just flowery words on a page. David wasn't just sitting around going, wonder what would sound good that I could describe God like. There was something that came out of the experience of his life. He experienced God in that respect. God preserved him against bears and lions. He preserved him against this big mean giant, against the king Saul who was always trying to take his life. David is somebody who knew God as the one who was a forgiver because he experienced forgiveness when he confessed his sin with Bathsheba and he found his fellowship with God restored. I want us to know him like David knew him when he talks about it in Psalm 63. He says, "Oh God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." I want us to know God like that. He wasn't thinking of the God of theology classes or the God of the Sunday school quarterly or the God of the textbooks, but the immediate, personal, real God. You know how I want to know God? I want to know God like Solomon did. You know, Solomon knew that God was a God of glory, but you know when it really came home to him? When he came to the temple and they wanted to worship and they prayed and they dedicated to God and God's glory so filled the temple that nobody could stand up to do anything. Isn't that how you want to know God? I would love for us to come in here on a Sunday and we're just worshiping God and then all of a sudden nobody can do anything because the thickness of God's glory is so present in this place. But we got to want to know him like that. We've got a desire to know him like that. I want to know him like Elijah knew him. The God who answered by fire. How cool was it? Elijah's up there in front of all of his enemies and they're all making fun of him and they're all thinking that, you know, his God isn't a real God and he prays a very simple prayer and fire comes out of heaven. How cool is that? That's the kind of God I want to know. I want to know him like Isaiah knew him, a God high and lifted up and three times holy. The one who before him, Isaiah, would say, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How could Isaiah say that? I'll tell you why. Because Isaiah experienced the presence of his glory and he sensed it and he felt it. That's the true knowledge of God. I want to know him like Daniel did. Man, Daniel, the God who raises up kings and brings them to the dust. The God who shuts lions' mouths and shares the mystery of the heavens. I want to know him like Matthew. You know, Matthew, the tax collector, when Jesus comes to him and said, hey, leave behind everything that you got there and come and follow me. And Matthew wasn't like sitting there going, now wait a minute, Jesus. Can we debate about this a little bit? Because there's some stuff I'd like to hold on to if it's not too much trouble. Instead, he left everything behind. And he was willing to follow Jesus anywhere, into the unknown, because that's just what he did. I want to know him like John knew him. I want to know him as the God who loves his disciples. I want to know him as Peter, the God who's never through with me no matter how badly I fail him. I want to know him as Lazarus did, the God who brings forth life from death. I want to know him like Mary, Lazarus' sister did, the God who's worthy of every bit of anything, sacrifice and expression of love that I can give to him. I want to know him like Paul did. Paul, the man who writes this, who had all of his theology down pat, who had everything he thought he knew figured out until the moment that Jesus interrupted his self-consumed, self-directed life on the way to Damascus and knocked him to the ground and made him realize that everything that was great to him and everything that was important to him, all of his understanding and all of the attainments of his life before the day that he met Jesus Christ was absolutely dung. That's how I want to know God. That's what Paul is praying for these Ephesians. It's what God desires for us, that the eyes of our understanding, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened unto God. Amen, beloved. That's what I want. Don't you want that? That's what I pray for you. I pray that for you. I want you to know God like that. I want you to experience God like that. You know, this generation that's coming up now has been called the worship generation. Our young ones. This is called the worship generation. And a little bit older than them. Called the worship. You know why? Some of the greatest worship music that's ever been written has been written by this generation. I know there's a lot of smarmy garbage. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the stuff that is God-centered and God-focused. It's music that connects life with Scripture. It's music that draws us to the very real presence of God. And the reason it is so compelling is because the writers of it understood this reality, that we're more than just minds and intellects. Do we need to feed our minds and feed our intellects? Yes, we do. But we have to have our hearts caught up and captivated by the truth. The whole person must respond to God. You gotta know God. It's not enough to say, beloved, listen to me. You can't just sit there and go, I'll just learn everything I need to learn and I'll write down all these notes and I'll go home and I'll have all of Pastor Nick's sermons categorized by notes. Good for you. I'll come see you when I decide to write a book because I don't have any of my notes anymore anywhere. No, I'm kidding. I do. But what we're doing in here on a Sunday on 184th of the week, 184th of the week you spent here. If you come on Wednesday nights, you spend like 1/42nd of the week focused on the glory of God. Do you realize that? Seems kind of small, doesn't it? Corporately as a church. All of our days are to be centered on the glory of God. But listen to me. What we do here is not to feed our intellects and feed our minds. It is to feed our souls. Are you with me on that? You cannot rightly understand who God is and all God has done and be impassible, emotionless, flat-faced, flat-hearted. Might as well be flat-lined if you're like that. I mean it. And you can say, well, I'm not naturally an expressive person. You know what? I don't care. You are commanded to worship God with all that is in you. You are commanded to. God's not like, well, now, if you're an extrovert, I'd like you to worship in this way. And if you're an introvert, here's the rules for you. Let me tell you a truth that you probably won't believe, but is absolutely true, and my wife can verify it. I am naturally an introvert. I am very naturally an introvert. I can go days without communicating with anybody and be just fine. I could go and like live in Alaska. I could go live in Siberia. And if I had a Bible and some Jonathan Edwards and a little bit of John Piper, I'd be good to go. I'm naturally an introvert. But you know, when you really know God, when you're overwhelmed with what God has done, that overwhelmingness that is in your heart will find expression. It will. It will. If you really grasp the heart of God. If you really grasp what God has done. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is, look, don't live just a flatline kind of life. Experience the fullness of who God is. Know Him. He's made the way for you to know Him. Get to know Him. Gretchen read this morning. She didn't know it was in my sermon. But you remember over in Luke chapter 24? On the road to Emmaus, she described this already really perfectly. There's no point in being, well, I'm going to do it though, but remember Jesus shows up to those two disciples and they're so downcast and they're so upset and so defeated by this horrible thing that's happened in Jerusalem. And the Lord joins them and they don't know who He is, and He begins to expound to them from the Word of God. He begins to describe to them all the passages in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah, including His sufferings and His resurrection. Do you remember what they said afterwards? You do now because Gretchen read it to you. He said, did not our hearts burn within us when He talked to us along the way, while He opened to us the scriptures? That burning of heart, it represents the eyes of their hearts being opened. It's the enlightenment, the inflaming of the heart so that it comes alive and vital and it's stirred and it's moved. It's this burning of the heart that the apostle desires for these Christians. When the heart begins to burn with the truth, when the truth from the Word of God becomes so vivid and so real to you that your heart is captured by it, then you begin to burn. When it takes root in you and you simply must respond to it, that is when you know for certainty that God is real. Not because it's all up here, but because it's moved to here. Because it's moved to your heart. Because it's moved to your soul. To know Him. That's what it's about. Look what he prays. You know, how's it going to happen? Well, look what it says. He prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I want you to understand what Paul's saying there. He's not saying here that you know, he wants them to become wise guys. He's not saying here that he wants their actions to be characterized by wisdom. Neither is he saying, I want you to start getting some new revelations and start publishing some books on your own. What he's getting at here is illumination. He wants the Word of God to be illuminated to their hearts. He wants the Word of God to be made alive and to be made incarnational in them. He's asking for it. Because that's what we need more than anything else. Beloved, listen, you can't reason your way to understanding God. This isn't chemistry. It's not physics. You can't just compile the facts and draw a line and come to a conclusion. That's the way a natural man tries to find out about God. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to embrace Him. We're called to know Him. And I'm telling you, knowing God, it takes everything that's in you. It's a matter of personal dealing with Him. You can't know God through somebody else. You can't know God through somebody else. You can't know God through somebody else. You can't know Him through me. If all you know about God is through me, you will see God through my eyes. That's not how you need to see God. You can't just know God through your spouse because they're particularly holy and you're not. You can't just know God through the lens of your Sunday school teacher. You must know God on your own. It takes personal dealing with God. There is only one mediator, and His name is Jesus Christ. You got to deal with Him personally to know Him. Do you know what that means? That means sometimes you're going to go through trial. That means sometimes God is going to take you through trial so you get to know Him more completely, more deeply, so that you know Him in ways you would have never known Him. You know why? Because it's when we're in the midst of the trial that our hearts are softened, that we're ready to receive the truth. Man, I don't like trial. Hey, nobody does. I don't like it. It's not like I sit down and when I'm making my yearly plan, go, okay, between April and November, I'd like to have some really major trials. God, please. That's the way you know him. For some of you, God's going to do a new work in you. He's going to create something new in you. He's going to give you great blessing that he gives to you in order to lead you to repentance and to lead him to himself. God's going to do a variety of different things, but you've got to interact with God on your own. It's a matter of personal involvement in your mind and your will and your emotions in a relationship with God. You've got to have a personal stake in this relationship. It can't be haphazard or unintentional. You got to be intentional. Knowing him is a matter of grace. It's a relationship in which God takes the initiative, that he empowers, that he makes possible. And that's why I really think that we need to make a covenant with one another this morning, with everybody that's in this room. Before we pray anything else for one another, what we need to be praying is this. Is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give each one of us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. In fact, you know what? I covenant with you, and this can be a one-sided one just like God and Abraham, or it can be a two-sided one. But I'm covenant with you that I'm going to pray that for you. I'm going to pray that for you. I'm going to pray that you will come to a deeper knowledge of God. And I want you to pray the same thing for me, if you will. I mean, I appreciate you praying that God will give me strength. Keep praying for that. I appreciate you praying that Lord will meet my needs and keep me safe from harm or illness or all that other stuff. But you know what? I would be blessed beyond measure if you will pray that God will open, will give me the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I'll be blessed beyond measure. That's what we need, to know him. I'm going to close this morning as we come to our time of invitation and ministry in response to the Lord with just this quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones from his commentary in the book of Ephesians. It goes like this. Listen to me now. Do you know God? I'm not asking whether you believe certain things about him, but have you met him? Have you known yourself for certain in his presence? Does he speak to you? And do you know that you speak to him? Is your fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? Oh, that we might know God. Begin to cry out with Job. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And you will soon find yourself desiring and hungering to know him. The most vital question to ask about all who claim to be a Christian is this. Do you have a soul thirst for God? Do you long for him? Is there something about you that tells you that you are always waiting on the next expression of his glory? Is your life centered on him? Can you say with Paul that you forget everything in the past, that you press forward more and more that you might know him? And that your knowledge might increase until eventually beyond death and the grave you will bask eternally in the sunshine of his face. That you might know him. Beloved, I want you to be honest today. Do you really know God? Or do you just know about him? Have you centered your life on this one desire to know God and to know the glory of his greatness? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfying yourself and settling for the facts about God and the truths about God and the principles about God without God himself? If you are, it's like me being satisfied with being married to a picture of Gretchen than to her herself. Be honest this morning. When we open this altar and we pray, when we open this altar and we sing, the most important thing that you have to decide this morning more than anything else is this: do I really know God? Some of you, beloved, you don't. And God is calling unto you. And He is stirring in your heart. And He's creating a hunger in you for Him that you have not known before. You need to respond. You need to respond to God and understand that the gospel is not just feeling good about yourself. And the gospel is not about praying a prayer and getting dunked in some water. The gospel is this: that you are lost and you are dead in your sin. And there is nothing that you can do to merit heaven, to merit forgiveness. There is nothing that you could possibly present to God that says, I am worthy of heaven. And the only way to find life is not in keeping some rules or being a good person generally. The only place to find life is in the death of Jesus Christ for your sin. To pay for your sin. And in His resurrection from the dead, so that you could be justified before God. If you're relying on anything else for your salvation, you are whistling Dixie, walking through a graveyard. Do you know God? Do you know God? That's the question this morning. Do you know Him? Have you devoted your life to knowing Him? Do you know Him as your Savior and as your Lord? Do you know God? Let's pray together. And then let's respond. Father, I bless You and I love You, Lord. And I'm so thankful, God, for who You are. And I'm so thankful for Your life that You give to us in Christ. And my prayer, God, is that this would be a body of people who truly know You, who want to know You, who long to know You. God, I know there are some in this church that are still holding on to a variety of different things as their way of salvation. I know there are still some here. That they've been church members for a long time, that they're pretty good people, that they don't, you know, cheat on their taxes, that they, you know, and they can give a list of different things. But Lord, the truth is this, is that apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we are all lost. And there's nothing, God, that we can do that will make us acceptable to You. It's wholly a work of Your grace. The work of Christ on the cross. And so I pray, Lord, that You would draw people to Yourself today. I pray that You would draw us who have been satisfied with academic understandings of God to a place, Lord God, where we would hunger and thirst for You. Not for thoughts about You, but for You. Not for ideas or codes or creeds about You, God, but for You. Stir up our hearts to respond to You today. Do a work in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' perfect and holy and precious name.